As you know, each year the seminary is pleased to sponsor and have on our campus a lecture series named for Mr. and Mrs. George A. Page from Plainfield, Indiana. They provided many years ago, a wonderful endowment to the seminary that makes it possible for us to bring outstanding theologians and lecturers to the campus each year to deliver two lectures on a subject of concern to the Christian community. We're very pleased this year to welcome Leighton Ford, who is president of the Leighton Ford Ministries, as our Page lecturer. I don't suppose that there is anyone who has not heard Dr. Ford's name. If you have followed at all the ministry of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, you will know that for a number of years, Dr. Ford served with that association and was one of the featured speakers on the Hour of Decision, and held many crusades and has continued a ministry of evangelism and leadership development throughout the Christian world. He currently lives in Charlotte and has been working there with a new ministry, and he's going to be telling you a little bit about that as a part of his work, but he's been helping a younger generation of evangelists and of Christian leaders to be identified, trained, and helped in their development looking toward the future. As he was talking to me just a little while ago, there's a tremendous group of Christian leaders that have been in visible positions for many years, but many of them are getting older and are coming to retirement or coming to the end of their life, and there is a great need for younger leaders to emerge and develop. And so in these latter years, he has focused his attention on that. And part of it came out of a very deep experience he had of realizing the need of developing leaders in that age group when his son Sandy, after heart surgery in 1981, passed away. And Sandy had himself been planning to go into Christian ministry, and that focused his mind and his energy on developing leadership from that age group and up. So it's been a very personal thing with him, and as you know, his ministry has, Dr. Ford's ministry has been so successful in many ways, and he's certainly having a tremendous ministry even today. He has published a number of books. There is one error in your program because it mentions Transforming Leadership as being the latest book, but actually there is one later than that that was published last year. And I want to mention it especially because its title is the same as the two lectures, The Power of Story, published in 1994. So you're going to be hearing something of the content of that book during these lectures. I won't take any more of his time. We are blessed and pleased to have Dr. Ford with us, and I know that you will hear him gladly. Dr. Leighton Ford.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Bush. It's a very real joy and privilege to be here at Southeastern, my first visit here, my first visit to Wake Forest, and to be here on such a beautiful day. Thank you for the privilege of being the Page Lecturer this year. I remember being asked several years ago to preach at First Baptist Church Dallas when Dr. Criswell was supposed to be away someplace. And on the way there, I called my brother-in-law, Billy Graham, and I said, "Billy, I'm going to the church where you belong." And I said, "I know they're going to ask me, why do you don't ever come to church?" And quick as a flash, he answered back and said, "Tell them if they'd quit having so many Presbyterians to preach, I'd be there more often." So you have invited a Presbyterian, whether you knew it or not, to be here for these lectures, and I am delighted. I have two associates along with me, Irv Chambers, my longtime associate, our musical director and crusade director in the years I worked with Billy Graham. Irv, would you stand up down here in the front row? And then David, I welcome you too. David Mott is a graduate of our Arrow Leadership Program and a friend of mine, a pastor with an evangelistic heart, just planning a new church on the south edge of Charlotte. David has an acting background. He's going to use a lot of visual imagery to reach a new generation. You might be interested in talking with him. And both Irv and David and I would be delighted to speak with any of you about the leadership development programs we have in Leighton Ford Ministries. Our objective is to help younger leaders worldwide to lead more like Jesus, and to lead more to Jesus, to lead more like Him in terms of character and style of leadership, and to lead more to Him in terms of effectiveness. And I'm also particularly delighted to see Phil Roberts, longtime friend and a member of our point group in Leighton Ford Ministries, who has been a partner with us in many of our endeavors. Let me tell you a story. They met in a bar in Barcelona in the summer of 1992. Ben, Judith, and Daryl, three young Americans there in Barcelona for the Olympics. Late one evening at the beginning of the Olympics, they happened to meet in a bar and they fell into conversation. And they talked about themselves. Ben said he was a 27-year-old sports writer from Chicago, there on assignment. Judith was 29. She lived in New York and was an assistant producer with a major television network. Daryl was a 25-year-old African-American track athlete who grew up in South L.A. They loved the Olympics. They enjoyed each other. And almost every evening after the day's events were over, they met and talked. And they learned a lot about each other. Ben had been married for about 2 years. He was divorced now. His big ambition in his life was someday to be a feature writer for Sports Illustrated. Judith aspired to be the first woman VP for sports programming at a major network. She was living part-time with a man who was a senior producer at her network. And Daryl, after the Olympics, was planning to go back and finish his law degree. Toward the end of the Olympics, one night late, their talk turned to religion. That day, Judith, who was Jewish, had been approached by one of the hundreds of evangelical Christians handing out literature at the Olympics, and she was deeply offended. She gave the would-be evangelist a piece of her mind, refused any further conversation, and when she walked into the bar that evening, she was fuming. Why can't these expletive-deleted Christians keep their religion to themselves, she fumed. I don't care what anybody believes, no matter how ridiculous, as long as they keep it private. Ben agreed. Daryl wasn't quite so sure. Hey, what happened to free speech, he said. Coke's spending a lot of money for spots on your network. No one has to watch them. Why shouldn't these Christians have the right to speak? Well, for the next half hour, they argued religion, and they opened up on their personal beliefs, or lack of them. Ben was an agnostic. He didn't think much about religion. His dad had been Catholic. His mother had been Methodist. He got bored with Sunday school when he was 8 or 9, and that was the extent of his, quote, religion. Judith was no longer a practicing Jew. Her liberal family had been mildly religious, but very proud of their heritage. She'd been very attracted for several reasons to New Age thinking, in part because she was concerned about the environment. Daryl had been brought up by a deeply religious mother. He'd gone to church 3 or 4 times a week in a black congregation in Los Angeles until he was about 14. And then he was turned off when his mom got cancer, and he prayed, and she died, and the pastor didn't come to see them very much. So he quit. But he said, I still kind of regard myself as a one-time Christian. Ben and Judith listened, nodded their heads. Their conversation turned to other matters. On the final night of the Olympics, after the fireworks, they met one last time at the bar. And they agreed they'd keep in touch, and they made a pact to meet in Atlanta at the next Olympics in 1996. Now, how would you go about reaching Ben and Judith and Daryl? I was taking a 3-month sabbatical in Vancouver, Canada, during the summer of 1992. I watched the Olympics. I was also reading a lot about postmodern thought, how we've moved from a pre-modern world to a modern world, very certain of its rationalism, and a postmodern world which isn't certain of anything much anymore. I was reading about so-called narrative theology, which is one of the only new theologies that's emerged in this postmodern world. And I began to ask myself the question, how are we going to reach the Bens and Judiths and Daryls of our world? Let me ask you a question, 2 or 3 questions. What do these people have in common? Bill Hybels, the host on the 700 Club, the Manerth Meyer radio talk show, Frank Peretti, Max Lucado, Walter Rangren, and Jesus. Another question. Who do you think is the best preacher in America today? Another question. What makes communication a life-changing happening? Well, I suppose it's already coming to you. What do they have in common? They tell stories, don't they? A lot of stories. Bill Hybels and the interviews in the 700 Club and on Menzworth Meyer and James Dobson for that example and Frank Peretti, they've learned that there is power in story. Who do you think is the best preacher in America? Go ahead, tell me. One of the answers I hope for, the others. I guess they got us both up here, don't they? You know who I think is the best preacher in America? Garrison Keillor. You ever listen to Lake Wobegon? If you don't, listen to his tapes and how this radio personality is able to get across tremendous truths within a story, a fascinating story. And what is it that makes communication a life-changing happening for people? Does it just kind of happen at a moment? I think one of the reasons is the power of story. And I believe we are seeing some paradigm pioneers today who are saying in this postmodern world, unless you and I learn to communicate with story, we're going to miss Ben and Judith and Daryl. Now, why is it so important? What is the power in story? Well, for one thing, that's how God communicated, didn't he? The Bible is a book of story. Jesus was the master storyteller. Mark tells us in Mark 4:2, Jesus taught many things with stories. And then he goes even further in Mark 4:34 and says, as a matter of fact, he never taught anything without using a story. We have a deep need for story as human beings. Some of you know the name of Reynolds Price, one of our great North Carolina writers, teaches at Duke. Recently went through a very powerful, I suppose, mystical or religious healing experience. But Reynolds Price has said, I believe that next to food and water, our deepest need as human beings is story. We can't live without story. I might argue with him. I might say, well, we also need touch. But we do need story. And we live in a world that has lost its story. Used to be people thought, well, history has a meaning, our lives has some meaning because there's a universal storyteller. Now we live in an age when for 100 or 200 years we've said there is no universal storyteller. But there's still a story. Now we live in an age in which people are saying, hey, there really is no overall mega story that gives meaning to our lives. And even the myths and legends that people live by have almost lost their power. It's a world that's lost its story. We also live in an age of entertainment with the question, how do we who expound the scriptures reach people who are so entertainment-oriented? Have you read Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death? If you haven't read this very provocative book by an NYU communications professor, everything he says is amusement today. It used to be said people could read at great length. Charles Dickens would come to the United States and get a reception in New York that rock singers get today. Everybody read. People could listen to long arguments. In the debates between Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas pre-Civil War, the two of them would go during a presidential election into a small town and they'd debate 7 hours. Douglas would speak 3 hours. Then they'd say, let's all go home and have supper. Lincoln would speak 3 hours. Then they'd rebut each other for an hour. In the last presidential election, CBS said, we want to have meaningful debate on national issues, so our sound bites are going to go from 7 to 20 seconds. Neil Postman says we're amusing ourselves to death. How do you expound truth when people are so amusement-oriented? And Neil Postman says it's the church, too. Not just schools, not just entertainment industry. How can we get a bridge into people's lives between entertainment and exposition? I think story is much of the key. I also believe that story is a key to the discovery approach in communication. You see, a major shift has taken place from traditional pre-modern thinking to the modern world that we're leaving, and the postmodern world where Ben and Judith and Daryl and our children and grandchildren are going to be living. You can illustrate it this way. There was an umpires' convention. Someone went to one of the umpires and said, how do you call balls and strikes? He said, I call them as they are, balls or strikes. That was pre-modern thinking. There's truth and there's falsehood, there's right and there's wrong, they're in or they're out. That was pre-modern. They went to a second umpire and said, how do you call balls and strikes? He said, I call them as I see them. That was modern liberal thinking. You know, your viewpoint depends on your perspective. Yes, there's some truth, but it's altered a great deal by where you're standing. Then they went to a third umpire and said, how do you call them? He said, they ain't nothing till I call them. That's the postmodern world. That's deconstruction in literature. and in biblical studies. There is no real truth in the text. It's just how you see it. And so the postmodern world has moved from a rational approach to this non-rational, very relational, very subjective age. And if you come to this world with a very authoritarian approach, this is the way it is, they're going to turn you off before you even get a chance to hear, to speak. Because they say, this guy, this woman is a bigot. How do you slip past that radar? How do you get inside people where maybe they'll begin to listen to the true truth of the gospel? Again, I think that story is very important. Like Chuck Swindoll. Dialogue technique, personal transparency, the intrigue of story. I believe that postmoderns can be reached oftentimes by story. Those of you who are Generation X, baby busters, 20-somethings, you know where the title Generation X came from? It's a book written by a young Canadian named Doug Copeland, who talks about the emptiness of his generation. Young Canadian writer. He talks about some young Canadians in their 20s who go down to Palm Desert, Palm Springs, California, try to eke out a living at Mac Jobs. There's not much more for them. They can't even afford to go to a movie. How do they get entertained? They go out to the desert, eat fried chicken, and tell stories. He says, we just cough up little bits of lung from our lives. They tell stories. My son Kevin is an evangelism specialist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He's recently finished a national research project on the 20-something students. What brings college students to Christ? What actually are the things that draws them today to Christ? And out of 10 reasons, at the very bottom in this survey are traditional apologetics. Sorry, Dr. Bush. They still have a place, but maybe not always the first entry place. Number one, friendship. Number two, hearing someone's story. And third, hearing God's story. And what are we really saying here except how did God communicate in the first place? Except through a narrative. Now, a disclaimer here. In a world like ours, we can't simply say, well, we just tell stories because people will say, oh, okay, that's your story, I got my story. Story has to lead to and be built on truth and exposition of Scripture. And that's very, very important. But as the entry point for the gospel, I believe that narrative is very powerful, the power of story. You see, I believe the gospel evangelism you could describe as a big S and a small s. The big S is the story of God, what God is doing in history, the story of the love of God, the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the story with a big S. I always get mixed up that way, isn't it, to you? The story with a big S, God's story, what God is doing in this world, what God is doing in history. It begins with God. That's another strength of narrative evangelism. It doesn't start with our programs or our techniques, but with the story that God is doing. There is a universal storyteller. Then there's the story with a small s. That's my story and your story. And when my story or your story collides with his story, we either walk away from it into ultimate lostness, or we get connected with it. We become part of the greatest story ever told, and evangelism then becomes other people colliding with that story, the story of God and our story. Evangelism is sharing the story of the one who changed my story. It's connecting with that story, hearing the story of God, becoming part of it, and then that story brings a vision to our lives. This is very biblical. The story, as we hear it and become part of it, brings a vision. It's a vision that enables us to see this world in a new way. We begin to see the world as God sees it. We begin to see people as God sees those people. Story creates vision. You see, the vision thing today in the entrepreneurial world, in the corporate world, is the vision of a big success, a big movement. And even in the church world today, oftentimes vision is, this is the vision of what we're going to build. This is the vision of how our programs are going to succeed. There's a place for that. But I'm convinced that biblically, vision means that we so are connected with the story of God that we begin to see the world and people as God sees them. That was vision for Jesus. He saw Andrew and John and Peter. They were his vision. And when we become part of God's story, that vision begins to make us see people and see the new world in a new way. And then the story, which creates vision, also brings character. You see, biblical, Christ-centered vision isn't just a vision of a program. It's something that transforms us. It changes us. We begin to be different. We begin to see and be different people, different evangelists. The story is lived out in us. It's not just the story we tell. It's the story we are. When I talk about the power of story or narrative evangelism, I'm not simply talking about using stories. That's important. Billy Graham has done this. Bob Schuller has done this. James Dobson has done this. Swindoll has done this. Other great preachers have used stories. That's important, but it's more than that. It's saying the gospel is God's story. Evangelism is God's story. The Bible is God's narrative, and we become part of that, and it transforms us, and it transforms our character. So that narrative evangelism means to be a storyteller and a vision bearer and a truth modeler. Now, I want to tell that story in three parts, today and tomorrow. What is the story? It's the story of God. It's the story, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:14, in his great benediction, of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'll change that slightly. It's the story of the love of God the Father, beginning in the Old Testament. There was a Father God who made this world and made a people for himself. And they ran away, and he kept on loving them, and he kept outreaching to them. It's the story of the love of God the Father. It's the story of the grace of Jesus Christ the Son. That's the story of the Gospels. And it's the story of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the community of God's people. That's the story of Acts and the Epistles and Southeastern Seminary today. It's the ongoing story of God. Now, let's think for a moment about the story of the love of God the Father. An evangelism of story. So important today, because the story of a father has been lost. The story of God the Father was diluted by liberal theology that made God into a sentimental grandfather. That's me, Goggy, to my grandson. There's a God who loves everybody indiscriminately and doesn't matter what you are, a soft grandfather. The reality of the Heavenly Father has been denied by many of the great unbelief systems of our day. Where did Marxism come from? It wasn't just an economic theory. Marxism began originally through the thought of the German philosopher Feuerbach, who said there really is no God. There is a father image that we have projected because of our infantile dependency needs. And we have projected a father image on the cosmic landscape. And really, we need to get beyond that. And the communists took that, added some materialism to it, and said religion is the opiate of the people. But there really is no father out there. To the Muslim, Allah is great, beneficent, ruler, but not father. The greatest sin for a Muslim is this sin of shirk, S-H-I-R-K, associating the great omnipotent God with people. Oh no, you have to keep a distance here, or you'll lose the holiness of God, not a father. To the modern materialist, God is an outworn relic of the past. Or for the radical feminist, an ogre who needs patricide. And yet this lost world, above anything else, needs to know there is a God who made you, and you matter to him. You matter to him. Isn't this at the heart of what Jesus told? What's the great story that Jesus told that illustrates this? The story of what? Of what? The prodigal son. Is that the story? What does it say in Luke 15 in the title there in your Bible? It says the story of the prodigal son. Is that what the story is about? Mm-mm. Starts out, a certain man had two sons and a loving father. It's about a prodigal runaway son and a prodigal stay-at-home son and a prodigal father in the sense of pouring out his prodigal love. But you know, we often miss the power of that story. We give it the wrong title, the prodigal son, there's at least two. But we also hear it with the wrong ears. We hear that story with westernized ears, and we miss the shock power of what Jesus is saying. There's a man named Kenneth Bailey who has spent many years in Beirut and in the Middle East, biblical scholar. Ken Bailey went to many of the villages, hundreds of villages in the Middle East in recent years, and he would tell them Bible stories and see how they'd react. And when he told them this story of the younger son who got tired of staying at home and said, "Father, give me my inheritance," and I went off to the far country, he would say to the people, "Have you ever heard a story like that in your village?" They'd say, "No." Could that happen in your village? Oh, no. Why not? Because the father would beat him on his head. Because he was really saying to the father, "Drop dead." And if he insisted on going, the elder brother would come over and he'd say, "Please, brother, don't run away. Don't go away. You'll break your mother's heart. Your father will die. Please don't go." And if the younger son still insisted on going, they would tell Kenneth Bailey, then the elder brother would come and he would give him a blessing and pray God would bring him back safely. There's none of that, however, in Jesus' story. That's what made it so shocking. And then the young guy goes to the far country and he wastes everything he has. Have you ever thought of that word, waste? He wasted everything. Waste is an economist's word for sin. A waste of life, a waste of opportunity, a waste of heart and soul. Wasted everything, woke up, comes back home, looking for a home to belong to. And what does Jesus say? The father ran to it. No, it's even stronger. He raced to it. It's a sprinter's word. It's literally a racing term that means he sprinted, he raced to it. And Ken Bailey says, you have to understand, a Middle Eastern father would never do that. He hasn't run since he was 13 years old. He's a dignified figure. And when he ran through the village, he would have to lift up the long skirt of his robe in order not to trip, and maybe his underclothes would show. Little kids would laugh at him. "Look at him, look at him." But he didn't care about that. His heart was overwhelmed with love for this son, and he races out to him. The villagers would tell Ken Bailey, "In our village, what would happen if this boy came back and said, 'I want to see my father,' someone would go and give a message to the father, and he would let him sit at the gate of the village for 2 or 3 or 4 days eating humble pie. Everybody's saying, 'You know who that is? Look what a mess up he made.'" But not in Jesus' story. This wonderful picture of a God who runs out of his house, who runs out of his heaven in the person of his son to say, "I love you and I want you to come home." Now, how in the world are Ben and Judith and Daryl, who live in this postmodern world where that God is, there may be a great power, there may be a great force out there someplace, but a personal God who loves me and cares for me, how are they going to get into that story? I believe that part of it is imagination. Initial faith may start as imagination. That's where story comes in, helping people to imagine. For example, if I were talking with someone who said, I wish I could believe as I have that there is a God like that, but it just doesn't make sense in all of the chaos of this world and the senselessness of my life and the evil that's going on, and I've never felt anything like that. I certainly don't want a God like the Father I never had or did have. I might say, could you imagine what it would be like if there were a God who loved you, knows your name, cares for you, even when you've blown it, and would race out to you? And I might tell a personal story. I might say, I'm adopted. I didn't know I was adopted till I was 12 years old. But I was walking in a park in Toronto, Canada. My little adopted mother said, "Son, you're adopted." I should have known before then, because she was 4'11", I was 6'3". You know, if I'd had any sense, I would have realized there was maybe some different relationship there. But she made me feel very special, that they really wanted me. And she was the one who taught me about God, taught me to pray. Troubled lady in some ways, but I was adopted by them. Well, she died, my adopted father died. They were both fairly older when I was adopted. When I was 50 years old, watching Roots on television, thinking about the African Americans who thought about where they came from,
I began to wonder, what are my roots? I never thought a lot about it until that time. I didn't have a drive that I had to find my natural parents, but I thought, I wonder if they're alive. Could I find them? Could I tell them what's happened in my life? And through a friend in Canada, I began a little detective work. I found that in Ontario, if your adopted parents have both died, you can apply for a copy of the adoption orders. And I remember the day when my friend in Canada showed me this piece of paper that said, in the case of Leighton Frederick Sandys Ford, nay, born Peter Morgan Mahaffey. My full name is Leighton Frederick Sandys McCrae Peter Morgan Mahaffey Ford. That's a long one. But I stood there and looked at that, and I thought, who am I? Leighton Ford, Peter Mahaffey? Then we searched a little bit further, and finally my friend said, we've located a woman, the right name, right age. Her father was a minister in the Presbyterian Church. And he called her, said, I've got a friend who's interested in finding his mother. She said, what year was he born? 1931. What month, she said? October. She said to him, October 22nd? He said, yes. And she said, I'll talk to him. And I called her on the telephone, and I said, I don't want anything from you. I just want to thank you for giving me life, to get to know you, to tell you what's happened. And I'll never forget the day when I went to Toronto, which was my birthplace, drove 70 miles north, wondering how this would be, pulled up in this small town in front of a little brick house. It was a gravel driveway and a green pine tree, a couple of big pine trees. And standing in front of there was a woman in a red cardigan sweater with one button, buttoned. And I planned what I would do, and I walked out and went up to her, threw my arms around her, gave her a big hug, and I said, my mother. We went inside. We talked. She said, I've never forgotten. You didn't know who you were or where you were. Every time your birthday came around, I got depressed. I told her about my life and our children, my spiritual life, what God had meant, how he led me. I learned who my father was. They're married to different people. It hasn't always been an easy relationship. She's lived many years as a recluse, a very difficult life. But I've been able to bring some love at times into her life, and I'm thankful for discovering. Now, you see, this began with imagination. What if my mother is living? What if I could find her? It led to a search. And the search led to an encounter, a meeting, and the meeting led to a relationship that hasn't always been easy, but it's brought a history and a meaning to my life before 1931. Now, what if there is a God, a Father, who loves you, cares for you? Can you imagine that he might be there, different than you ever thought? Is it worth searching for him? He says, if you search for me with your whole heart, you'll find me. Is it worth finding that there is a friend named Jesus who came to be the link to us and the Father? Is it worthwhile making the effort of prayer and seeking and exposure to what the Bible says about God the Father? What if there were a God like this? Now, that's not your story. Maybe yours is similar, maybe it's very different, but each one of us has a story about our relationship to the Father and how he found us and how he ran to us and how we've come to know him. And somehow we have to build from where people are in their skepticism and their hunger to the stories God has given to us, to the story of God in Scripture, till people begin to say, I'd like to know about that. That's the story. And you see, that story becomes the vision. As we see, I'm part of that story. It begins to give us a vision. What is the vision? See, the story is the message of evangelism. The vision is the motive. What motivates us to do evangelism? We see in a different way. I begin to see people not as Ben, the divorce sports writer, or Judith, the liberal New Age Jewish gal, or Daryl, the African-American, or a liberal, or a pro-choice, or a pro-life, or a Democrat, or Republican, or all of these labels we put on people that are very real in one sense. We begin to say the fundamental way we look at people is that person lost or found by the Father? And I want to be very direct and very serious. One of our greatest problems in evangelism in the church in America today is we're dividing people and seeing people in all of those subcategories instead of seeing them as Jesus sees them, lost or found. And that's how people think we look at them. You wouldn't want me in your church. I don't fit. Until we deal with that and begin seeing people in a new way, that evangelistic upsurging motivation isn't going to take place. Why do we evangelize? Because people are lost. Because Jesus says to make disciples. Because all of the reasons that are given. Do you know one reason that we often miss? We evangelize because when people come home, it brings joy to the Father. When people come to Jesus Christ, there's a party in heaven. When sinners repent, God's heart leaps. Does your heart leap? Does my heart leap? I saw, I think, in Dr. Page's office, a picture of Francis Schaeffer. I think it was. A photo of the great philosopher evangelist. People think of Francis Schaeffer as a great apologist and philosopher, and he was. I'll tell you something else about him. Whenever a student came to the Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland, and after maybe days of dialogue and argument and searching, came to faith in Christ, Francis Schaeffer would sit down at the piano and would play the Hallelujah Chorus. Sharing in the joy of God. A son is coming home. Is that how we see people either lost away from Him or coming home to the Father and bringing joy to Him? How do we see people? I have to tell you this story. Billy Graham was preaching in Anaheim Stadium, Angel Stadium, Southern California, at a crusade some years ago, about 10 years ago. And the whole center ring of those stands was filled with all of the ethnic groups in Orange County, and they're filled with them. Vietnamese and Cambodians and Laotians and Mexican and all the others. Each one had their own assigned section with earphones that they could listen to translation. In each section there was a sign that said Vietnamese sit here or Cambodians sit here or whatever. Well, the first night when Billy finished preaching, he gave the invitation, people began streaming forward from the stands and he stood there. You know how Billy Graham does when he gives the invitation, just like this, praying. Something happened I'd never heard before. People started clapping. And I thought, clapping at the invitation? Only in Southern California would they do that. And I could see Billy was so taken aback because, you know, that's one of the most silent, reverent moments of his crusades. He was so taken aback, he turned around, he held his hands up and tried to shush the people like that. They kept on clapping, kept on clapping. And I was looking around, and I finally figured out what was happening. Up in the stands, let's say where the Vietnamese were, there'd be a Vietnamese standard bearer with a sign saying Vietnamese. When Billy gave the invitation, he would stand up, and they'd say, everybody who wants to accept Jesus, follow this sign bearer down to the field. And 10 or 20 Vietnamese or whatever would get up, and they'd follow him down. All the Vietnamese people were clapping, and they're saying, those are our people. They're going down there to follow Jesus. Isn't that great? They'd start clapping, and everybody else would. It was a wonderful sense. And anyway, I saw Billy standing there and taking all of this in, and suddenly something seemed to click. And he said, well, it does say in the scripture that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And we're in Angel Stadium. So maybe it's all right. Let me read a quote from a young pastor from Atlanta. The passion of Christ and His Father is to grow His church by reaching the lost. For a pastor to fully embrace God's passion for the lost, which means of necessity neglecting the righteous to some degree, is to make him appear suspect in the best of evangelical churches. Church members are very forbearing and forgiving regarding the neglect of the lost, but very impatient and unforgiving regarding the neglect of the righteous. True or false? Too true sometimes? So much it makes you and me hurt? Is it the 99 or the one who's lost or the lost son that really is on our heart and that of our church? Then the vision has to produce the character of the steadfast loving of the Father. Well, let's take up again as I close the story of Ben, Judith, and Daryl. They met at a cafe in Atlanta in the summer of 1996, just as they'd agreed. Ben and Daryl got there first, and they were chatting when Judith came in. "Hey, guys," she said, "would you believe I got another Christian pamphlet tonight? It's like Barcelona deja vu all over again." "Well, you don't seem as mad as a Barcelona," grinned Daryl. "Has our Judith gone soft?" With a quizzical look, Judith said, "Well, we'll talk about that." And then, "Hey, Ben, you wanted to come to New York with Sports Illustrated? Then I got a card from you saying you're in Sheboygan, Wisconsin." "You? Never figured you for Sheboygan." "Neither did I," said Ben. "But there were no job openings at Sports Illustrated, so I interviewed to be sports editor of the daily paper in Sheboygan, and frankly, I was fed up anyway with the scene in Chicago. Seems as if I tried it all. Actually, the move turned out to be the best thing ever happened to me." "Really?" said Judith. "Why? How do I begin?" Ben said, "Well, I'll just be up front. I live in a different town. I'm a different person. My values are different from 4 years ago." Judith and Daryl were listening intently. "See, I met this guy named Steve playing basketball at the Y. He was a preacher. I never thought much of preachers, but I liked this guy. Parenthesis, Ben is a fictional character. Steve is real. I liked Steve's energy and drive. He and his brother started a string of 18 churches in Wisconsin. They called them community churches, and most of them were people my age. I always thought the church was for old people and nerds. Well, Steve invited me a half a dozen times with no pressure. Then one Sunday morning, to my surprise, I went. And I saw people who looked like me, some in suits, most without a tie. The music was upbeat. When Steve spoke, it was basic Bible, as if it were for people like me, kind of like Journalism 101. He answered the questions I had thought about. How do we know Jesus lived, and can a modern person believe the Bible? And most of it was what Jesus said in the Bible. He talked about knowing God, and it was new to me. But you know what really got to me? It was Steve himself. It turned out we had a lot in common. His dad was a salesman, so was mine. They were both alcoholics. Their family had abuse. But he and I handled it differently. I handled it by building a canyon between my dad and me, having talked to him 3 times in the last 10 years. But Steve said, when he was 16, his older brother had a change. He was born again or something. Well, Steve fought it. And then he changed too. And he told me he'd found a security and an identity in knowing that God loved him and God was his father. And he could even relate to his dad in a new way before he died. Well, we met once a week for breakfast at the Pancake House. Steve took me through a Bible study, showed me who Jesus was and what it meant to know him. And the fourth week, sitting right there in the booth, we prayed. So that's it, guys. Your so-called agnostic friend Ben is one of those religious zealots now, I guess you'd say. He laughed. "I'm also a deacon in the church. It's not always easy to work it around Sunday sports, but I'm working on it." There was a moment of awkward silence. Then Judith and Daryl both started to speak at once, but Judith took the floor. "Since we're being personal, let me tell you what's happened to me," she said. "And that we'll find out about tomorrow." How do you reach Ben, Judith, and Daryl? Let's stand together. May the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and with Ben and with Judith and with Daryl. Amen.